Good afternoon.
Good
afternoon. Let's turn again in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. And I want to begin by thanking you for your hospitality to us. We really appreciate you changing your meeting schedule. I'm speaking tonight at my home assembly, so it is appreciated by the saints in Gilbertsville and appreciated by us, and we're glad to make the trip in daylight and all that. So we appreciate it, and we're thankful for that good lunch. And in light of that good lunch, I'm not going to be as lengthy in the afternoon. And I realize that the Sunday afternoon nap is practically a New Testament principle in some parts of the world. And that may be your custom, and so we don't want to keep you from that. So we'll try to be succinct in our commentary. But we want to read again from the Word of God, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. We were thinking about the Lord Jesus being our great high priest, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And this gives us great confidence, for no matter what the form of testing, be it temptation by the devil to sin, or be it testing in some avenue of life where we need long-suffering or patience or endurance, where we need to be able to hang in there and have that divinely given stick-to-itiveness, if I can say it that way, we have the assurance that we can call on a high priest who is eminently suited for any situation. The Lord Jesus, in that sense, is the man for all seasons. He can be called upon when we're rejoicing and thankful. He can be called upon when we're despondent and in pain. He can be called upon when we're perplexed. He can be called upon in any situation in life, and we may have the confidence that our great high priest is able to minister to us a word in season, to give to us exactly what we need to keep on in the Christian life. The first temptation was one that appealed to the Lord Jesus' physical needs, and quite a natural need. Now, oftentimes, sin is an appeal to a natural need taken to an extreme. So, you have, for example, and maybe this is the wrong time to bring this up after that great lunch, but you have the sin of gluttony, for example, where gluttony is taking a natural appetite, the appetite for food that God has given us, and the natural enjoyment of food, and instead of taking and using what God gives in enjoyment and thankfulness, we absolutely live to eat, and we gorge ourselves merely for the physical sensation given. Now, things like that can be taken too far, but in the case of the Lord Jesus, it was only a temptation to act independently of God. It wasn't in and of itself an act that was unnatural or perverted or sinful in and of itself. To miraculously change a stone into bread does not violate a command. However, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, God's principle for living is that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if we thought about the will of God, As much as we think about our careers and our jobs and our livelihoods or what we're going to do when we grow up, perhaps, if we put as much time and thought into the will of God, it would no doubt have an effect on the way we live, would it not? Well, for the Lord Jesus, it was all the same. If he was working as a carpenter in Nazareth, and we know he did, then he was a carpenter who did good work, and he pleased the Lord in the work he did there in Nazareth. If he was at home in the home life, he submitted himself to his father and mother and pleased the Lord by that. If he was publicly ministering, as he does from this point onward in the Gospels, it is always with a view to pleasing the Father and doing the Father's will, finding out what the Father has said and living by that word. Now, the Word of God must be our authority. And certainly, as professing Christians, we all affirm, don't we, that the Word of God is our authority. Again, as someone just said, it's easier to say a verse than it is to live it. And sometimes we say, well, yes, the Bible is our authority, but when it comes to everyday life, it can be perilously easy to somehow displace the Word with other things. To, for example, lean to our own understanding. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that particularly a temptation, that when something happens in my life, particularly a problem, the first thought I have is, now, what can I do to solve this? You know, what can I figure out? What kind of solution? Now, how can I bring things about to do what I want? When, in fact, my first thought ought to be, well, what would the Lord have me do in this situation? Why has the Lord allowed it to come into my life? That was ever the way the Lord Jesus lived his life. Or nowadays, sometimes, we hear people say, well, I know what that says, but this is how I feel. This is what I want to do. This is what makes me happy, you know. Of late, we've had a few people, and I don't want to go into detail, but in the wider Christian community, a few Christian recording artists have come out for a lifestyle that is condemned by the Bible, a lifestyle that is deemed to be an abomination before the Lord and perverse. And these people reason this way. They say, well, rather than worry about a few verses here or there in the Bible, we think about how God is a God of love, and God certainly wants us to be happy. And so because God wants us to be happy, and because this sort of behavior makes me happy, well, then certainly God wouldn't disapprove. That is how they reason. And sadly, many people in the professing church today, even people that have named the name of evangelical, that claim to be gospel-loving Christians thereby, approve of this and say, yes, yes, God is very open and God is very tolerant and God is very loving. Well, certainly God is very loving. But love does not tolerate self-destructive behavior. You could say, well, you know, there's a vial of heroin. I'm indifferent as to whether my child takes it or not. What sort of love would that be? That wouldn't be love, would it? You'd say, if you saw, came out of the chapel today and you saw a syringe full of drugs on the ground, you'd run if you knew what it was, and you'd get rid of it and you'd dispose of it where no one could be harmed by it, where the children wouldn't go out and play with it and hurt themselves. And you wouldn't be being overly restrictive. You wouldn't be being cruel. You would be doing out of love what is needed. So God's love is a holy love. It is the love of a husband toward his wife, which is a jealous love, which wants his wife to keep to him only because he loves her and doesn't want her to be spoiled by someone else. Likewise, the love of a wife for a husband. She doesn't want her husband around with anyone else. She wants him to keep faithfully because it's a holy and a pure bond, and they love one another, and love is a commitment of giving oneself to the other, and it is a holy commitment before the Lord. So it's no good saying, well, the Word says this, I know, but this is how I feel. We can't do that. The Lord won't leave that opportunity open to us. If there is a conflict between what the Word of God says and my opinion or how I think or feel, guess who must change? It's not the Word of God. I must change. And the Lord Jesus makes that clear, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he demonstrates that in this passage, even by resisting each temptation, or overcoming each, better said, by quoting Scripture. Now the second temptation comes to us here in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Imagine that, the devil in the holy city. That's what the verse just said. I mean, there's no place on earth where you can go and be immune from attack. You can be in an assembly of God's people such as this one. You can be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus and therefore forming part of the house of God today. And you can still find the enemy at work attacking, trying to put things into your mind, trying to throw his fiery darts. And here he takes the Lord Jesus up to the holy city, what we know as Jerusalem, and takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, most scholars believe that was probably the point on the temple roof that overlooked a certain cliff, a certain area, that was about a 450 feet drop. And that has bearing on what's going to happen next, verse 6. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, oh look at that, the devil's quoting Scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, sometimes people come to this passage and they think that the devil is misquoting Scripture. He is not. Within the bounds of considering that the Psalms were first written in Hebrew and translated into Greek, and our New Testament was written in Greek, and now it's been translated into English for us, the little word differences between Psalm 91 and here are quite explainable by differences in translation. So Satan is accurately quoting the Word of God here. And what Psalm 91 says, it goes without saying, being part of the Word of God, it is of course true. Psalm 91 says, he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. When Messiah came upon the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his rights, one thing provided for him by the Father, was angelic protection and angelic service. Case in point, verse 11. Go ahead to verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Again, when the Lord Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and he's in this great agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and looking toward what he's about to endure, the Holy One being made a sin offering for us on the cross of Calvary. As the Lord faces that agony, the ordeal is so physically, emotionally, and mentally traumatic that at the end of that, the angels come and minister to him there in the garden. And when he is, when he is about to be arrested by a lynch mob, for all intents and purposes, and they come out against him as against a thief with swords and staves, one of his followers, Simon Peter, rather rashly does his Zorro impression. You remember Zorro, the guy who was really good with the fencing sword, the epi, you know? And Peter pulls out his sword, thinking he was a latter-day Galilean samurai. And he went, no doubt, for someone's head, but he wasn't a good swordsman. All he got was an ear. Well, the Lord didn't even want that much to happen. He said, put up your sword, for all they that take the sword shall die by the sword. And then he said to them, do you not know that I could now ask my Father, and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels. Now that's about 72,000 angels if the Lord's talking in terms of a Roman army legion. If one angel in the Old Testament in the time of Isaiah could destroy an army of 185,000 Assyrians in one night, what do you think 72,000 angels could do to planet Earth? I tell you, there wasn't a legion that could stand against them, not all the armies put together. And when the Lord Jesus comes back arrayed for war in Revelation 19 on a charger with his vesture dipped in blood and the sword going in and out of his mouth, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and no enemy will stand against him. He is going to be triumphant because he's the Lord of hosts. And yet, the Lord who had that promise of Psalm 91 of angelic protection does not give in to this temptation. Because you'll see how the Lord responds again. The Lord says to him, "It is written again," verse 7. Now notice that. Because it's not that Satan misquoted the Bible. The problem is that Satan quoted it out of context. Out of context how? Out of the context of Psalm 91? No. Out of the context of the whole of Scripture. You see, yes, the Lord Jesus had the promise of angelic protection. The Lord Jesus had the promise that no harm would befall him ere the cross. It was impossible for them to kill him in Luke 4 when they wanted to throw him off a cliff. It was impossible in John 5 when they took up stones to stone him, or at the end of John 8 again, when they went out and plotted to murder him with the Herodians in Mark 3 and in Matthew 26. None of these things came to pass when they wanted them to. In fact, when the Lord Jesus finally laid down his life on Calvary, it was at the exact time they didn't want him to do it. Because you remember it says in Matthew 26 that as they were plotting together, they said, "But not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when was the Lord crucified? On the feast day. So they wanted to kill him for years and couldn't do it. And they didn't want him to die on the feast day, and that's exactly when he died. Because he was operating according to God's timetable, not theirs. And he was in control of circumstances. Now, what Satan wanted him to do here was to throw himself off the temple roof. Why? Well, if you threw yourself off from a height, whether it was that 450-foot drop or whether it was a lesser drop, whatever, it's apparent that he would have been instantly killed if he hit the ground. And if he throws himself off from the top of the temple, and angels swoop down to miraculously deliver the Lord, that would do a few things, I would imagine. Number one, think about the adrenaline rush. I mean, I don't know if they do it up here in Sunbury, but here and there you can find places where people do bungee jumping. You know, where they get up on a tall bridge somewhere, and they get a bungee cord and tie it to their belt, and they jump off the bridge and they'll fall 75 or 100 feet or whatever it is, and before they hit the ground, they'll get pulled back up. Now, to me, it's an utterly foolhardy and stupid thing to do, but people pay good money to do it. And they talk about the adrenaline rush of that. Other people jump out of perfectly good airplanes with parachutes on. Now, if you're a fighter pilot and your engine's on fire, I can understand it. You don't have many alternatives. But just to go up in an airplane and jump out of a perfectly good airplane, I don't see it myself. Apologies if any of you are skydivers. I mean no offense. But we live in the generation that loves adrenaline thrills, don't they? Think of the rush it would have been to jump off a building like Superman and not hit the ground, have the angels come down and pick you up and carry you up. Ooh. To a mere human being, that would be a tremendous adrenaline rush. What's more, think of the public relations coup this would be. As there in the holy city, in the most holy area of the holy city, the Temple Mount, on top of the most holy building, the temple, the Lord Jesus throws himself off the temple and is divinely proven to be Messiah by the angels swooping down to get him before he goes splat like a tomato on the sidewalk. And there, as that happens, think of what the bystanders would say, the pilgrims and worshipers coming up to Jerusalem. "Look at that! Did you see that? That was great! What special effects! That's better than Steven Spielberg, you know. Look at how that happened. They just whooped him up, back up into the sky. That was tremendous." But the Lord Jesus says, no, it is written again. You've got to consider the whole context of Scripture. You've got to consider what else the Bible says. Yes, the Bible says that the angels would protect him. But that doesn't mean he should put himself stupidly and wantonly in a position where he needs the angels to bail him out. whenever the angels came and ministered to him, or whenever their protection was discussed in Scripture, it was because the Lord Jesus was about the Father's business, and in the course of carrying out that business, he needed supernatural help. He needed some kind of physical strengthening, as in this passage. It wasn't just that the Lord got up one morning and said, "Oh, what shall I do today? I think I'll throw myself off a tall building." And then the angels came and got him up. To what purpose would that be? And whom would that glorify? It wouldn't glorify God the Father ultimately. It would put all of the attention on the Son. And the Son, as much as we like to pay attention to him, and it's right that we should, the Son came to show us the Father. The Son came not to please himself, Romans 15 says. For even Christ pleased not himself. But he came to do the will of the Father, and that the Father might be glorified. And the Son would go to the very lowest place, Philippians 2 says. That he would be obedient even unto death, and not the death of the cross. Because that was his Father's will and for his Father's glory. And so we have to consider the whole context of Scripture. Now that's important. Because some people will take a verse, for instance, when the Lord says that whatsoever things you have need of, if you ask in faith and prayer, that the Lord will give them to us. People take verses like that and they say, "Well, see, name it and claim it. Lord, I want a Ferrari. In the name of Jesus, give me a Ferrari," they said. "Lord, I want $1 million. Lord, I want my business to be great. Lord, I want this person to like me. I want them to marry me." Whatever they say. Well, the context is that we must be asking according to the will of the Lord. James 4 tells us, he said, "You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts." So you can ask for things in prayer that aren't the will of God and that aren't good for you, that are motivated out of your sin, out of your lust. No, when the Lord promised to answer our prayers, it was praying truly in the will of God. Not telling God what to do, but having God fulfill His will through us, being on a mission for God, serving the Lord and praying for the things we needed to serve the Lord. Then the Lord says, He'll supply our need. He'll provide the things that we need. But to take one verse out of Scripture, as so many have, and build erroneous doctrines around it, that's dangerous. You need the whole context of Scripture. That's why it's important to study and read the whole Bible. Paul said in Acts 20, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And here again, the Lord quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, and we won't for sake of time, he is referring back to another historical incident in the lives of the Israelites. He says in Deuteronomy 6, "As you did at Meribah and Massah." Now Meribah and Massah was not only a place, but a specific event. Exodus 17. After having seen the Lord miraculously provide food in the wilderness, one day they got thirsty and decided that maybe somehow God didn't know they were going to be thirsty in the desert. And as they looked around and couldn't find a Coke machine or even a lousy cooler full of Snapple or something, they began to cry out and say, "Have you brought us out here in the desert to kill us with thirst?" And they demanded that God do something for them. Now that's quite an insult to God's character. Thinking that he brought them out into the desert to kill them. If God wanted to kill them, he could have done it very easily back in Egypt. He's quite good at killing people when he wants to. He's the one who gives life and he can take it away. And in his judgments on Egypt, he killed a lot of Egyptians. If he wanted to wipe out Israel, he could have done it back there. He didn't bring them out of Egypt just to kill them in the desert, no. He told them he's taking them to the promised land. So obviously he's going to give them the drink. Rather than come and say, "Father, we have a need, could you please take care of it?" They come and make demands. They come and accuse God of not loving them. They come and impugn his goodness. "God, you're not good, because you haven't given us something to drink," is the implication. And God has Moses get up with a staff, that same staff that turned the Nile River into blood and was used in the judgments of God against Egypt, and that staff smites the rock. And from that rock comes forth water that they drink from. Well, you know where their water came from all the time in the wilderness? It wasn't some geohydraulic phenomenon of the desert. 1 Corinthians 10 says, they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was the Lord, all the way along, giving them to drink, satisfying their need, supplying everything they needed, thinking of everything before they ever thought of it. But they continued to chide God. They continued to act as if God were their servant and put themselves, therefore, in situations where they demanded God act supernaturally on their behalf for their good. Now, people can do that, you know. Run up a lot of debt and then say, well, God, you promised to provide for our needs, so please get me out of debt. Or they might say, well, I want to marry this person and they're not saved. That's okay. God, you said you want to save sinners, so I'm going to marry them, and God, you make sure they get saved. Well, you know what? In the grace of God, sometimes people have gotten saved, but I can point to many, many sad stories I know of personally where people tried that and it didn't happen, and they lived for years with a spouse that didn't love the Lord Jesus and didn't share their faith. Very tragic to disobey the Lord in regard to the unequal yoke. But people do it. Or people somehow put themselves into a situation and then say, God, get me out of this. Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't going to do that. He would have the angels and supernatural power at his disposal for doing the will of God. But he would never demand that God does something merely for his own ego boost or adrenaline rush, or even to make a great spectacle before the people. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, I find a little of this in myself, brothers and sisters, because admittedly it is a little extreme. Not many of us probably have thought about throwing ourselves off a building and demanding that the Lord catch us. But if you do, I want to speak to you after the meeting. But don't try it, okay? God believes in the laws of physics. He invented them, especially gravity. But so often when I pray, it is very easy to slip into the grocery list mentality, where you go before God and you say, now God, here's exactly what I want. Here's what I'd like you to do. Here's how I'd like you to do it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As if in Jesus' name we pray sanctifies it, you know. So it's my will, it's my opinion, it's what I want done. But because I said, in Jesus' name we pray, somehow that's like the incantation, like a magic formula. Somehow it happens, right? Rather than going and saying, Father, first of all, your will be done. Father, teach me what I even need to ask for. Teach me what I really need in life. Because sometimes the best things for us in life are the things we would never, ever, ever ask for. The death of a loved one, or sickness, or losing our job, or family problems. None of us want these things. Whenever they happen, we pray for one another. And probably the first thing I pray is, Lord, get them out of this situation. But that's not always the best, is it? God brings these things into our lives and uses them. We have to be careful that we don't treat God as if he's our servant and we the masters. We have to be careful and say, no, Lord, you are divine. You are God. And we are your servants to do your will. Yes, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, but we must be doing this in his will. But then the third temptation, verse 8, again the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Obviously, there's an element of the supernatural about this, because even if he goes to the highest mount in that part of the world, Mount Hermon, he can't see all the kingdoms of the world from that place, okay? He couldn't see Rome, for example, from Mount Hermon. He's obviously showing him a vision. But Luke says, in the parallel account in Luke 4, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time in their glory. That's pretty good, you know. Because if you look at the kingdoms of the world at their apex, at their zenith, at the highest point, at their glory, well, that can be pretty impressive. That can turn your head. I mean, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind being president of a small country. I don't need to be president of the United States necessarily. I could take being president over one of those Caribbean nations, you know? Just hang out at the beach, have my cabinet meetings down there, and get a limo to take me to and from the airport, and fly around on the government jet, you know, to other islands and other places. That'd be really nice. Give a lot of orders, tell people what to do. Here Satan shows the Lord all the kingdoms of the world and says, all this I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. It's slightly amplified in Luke 4. He goes on to explain, for this has been given to me, and whomsoever I want to give it to, I may give it to. And I believe that was no idle boast of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, or ruler of the authority of the air, as it could be translated. The Lord Jesus called him the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians calls him the God of this world. He has influence. He doesn't have to wait for an appointment at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, or 10 Downing Street, or wherever Nicolas Sarkozy lives in Paris, or in the Kremlin in Moscow. He has entree into the corridors of power all over the world. And he is able to influence men and women in positions of power. Now, not only in government, you can see this in entertainment. And did you ever ask yourself, how did some of these people get to be superstars, you know? And they get up and they scream and they shout and sometimes they do ludicrous things to themselves. You say, how did this person ever get to be famous, let alone rich and having millions of people follow what they do? Well, who do you think's giving them that authority? Satan will push people forward in this world. He pushed forward a failed painter to become the dictator of Germany, Adolf Hitler, who brought the world to its knees in 1939. He pushed forward Joseph Stalin, who wasn't in the upper echelon of the early communist leaders. He pushed out Trotsky, who had much better claims to succeed Lenin than ever did Stalin. But through his machinations, he was able to go through and to push him aside and to rule over that country brutally for almost 30 years and to kill millions of people in the process. How did that happen? Mao Zedong, a guy whose personal hygiene wasn't that good, apparently. A guy who was really bizarre in his behavior. How did he get to rule over China? How about Kim Jong-il in North Korea? You know, the hermit kingdom. I mean, the guy's hairstyle alone ought to tell you something. And yet there he is, having authority over millions of people and in control of some nuclear weapons, causing a lot of discussion in the eastern part of the world. Who gives these men their power? Who pushes these men forward? It's true the Lord ordains the powers that be. It's true the Lord raises up whom he will. God overall can veto and can put down any time he wants. But he lets Satan have a lot of free reign in the world, pushing forward who he wants. So when Satan offered the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world, he could have delivered, I'm quite certain of it. And what was he really offering the Lord Jesus? He was saying, you can have the crown without the cross. Here you don't have to suffer, you don't have to die, you don't have to wait for it. You can have the kingdoms right here and now. Just prostrate yourself before me. And the tense of the Greek is in the punctiliar, the aorist tense, so it means just bow down one time. Just once. I mean, what is that? A few seconds of prostration for all of this wealth and power and authority and glory you'll have in this world. But you see, the Lord Jesus will not take the kingdoms of this world from Satan's hand. He will not take the crown from anyone save from his Father. And the Lord Jesus, who is destined to reign over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will reign over the whole universe. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, from henceforth even forever. That one must first suffer? As he told his disciples in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And Peter refers to this in 1 Peter 1 when he says that the prophets prophesied and they didn't know who or what manner of time that they were searching to see concerning Christ and concerning the sufferings and the glory which should follow. That's always God's order. Suffering and then glory. The Lord Jesus must first go down and then up. He must first be put low and then would be exalted. He must first suffer and die on the cross. And then we can say in the language of Philippians 2:10, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You see, the whole universe will one day acclaim him as Lord. Every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. That's every created being. The only person in the universe who will not bow is God the Father himself. And when the Lord Jesus has put all authority and all power under his feet, he delivers up the kingdom to his Father that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15 says, oh, what magnificent grace. The Lord Jesus, you see, can be trusted with total power because he will wield it perfectly at his Father's will. He was willing to wait for it. He was willing to suffer ere he could have it. He was willing to die before he would ascend to the throne. And yet, believe me, one day he will ascend to the highest place. As our hymn writer says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Well, he responds to Satan and says, away with you, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, let's be honest. One of man's pervading sins, one thing that trips us up continually is idolatry. Putting other things in the place which ought to be God's alone. After all, the Lord Jesus said, the first and great commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and thy strength. In the totality of our being, we are to love the Lord. And yet none of us human beings has ever attained to that, have we? We can't say we've lived our whole life loving the Lord with all of our being. And yet he could say he had, because he did. His Father was everything to him. And he always did those things which pleased the Father. Always did the Father's will. Never acted independently of him once. Now, Satan tried to buy the Lord off, basically, with all the kingdoms of this world. A lot of us have a much lower price, don't they? The Lord Jesus couldn't be bought at any price. But what can we be bought for? When we think of how so often we give our hearts and we give our minds and we give our allegiance as human beings to lesser things. Some people will be bought off not for a kingdom, but just for some money in the bank. Or just for a better career. Or just for a family life that they enjoy. Or just for friends that they like. So many things that people put in the place of God. So many things that can become idols if we're not careful. And the Lord says, away with you. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. God is worthy of our worship. And it is him alone whom we must serve. You can't serve two masters. And the Lord Jesus leaves the example behind. In every temptation, we have to go back to the Word of God and answer with God's Word and rely on our great high priest to strengthen us and carry us through. We can't do it on our own, beloved. We can't stand in our own strength. If any of us tried it, we wouldn't make it a moment. Like Peter, we'd deny the Lord three times. But the Lord Jesus prays for us that even when we fail, we will be restored. Isn't that what he said to Peter? Peter, you're going to fail. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. So the Lord talked about his failure, he talked about his restoration, and he talked about his subsequent service. That's the kind of high priest we have. If you're a believer, he can strengthen you and keep you from failing. But if you fail, and when you fail, for there's none of us that don't, the Lord can pick you up and can use you again if you submit yourself to Him. May the Lord help us to learn some lessons from these temptations and to rejoice in our perfect Savior who never fails, never has failed, and never shall fail. Father, we thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' name for Thy Word. We pray indeed that, as the hymn writer said, take from my heart any idol, if idol there be. Lord, anything that we've put in place of what ought to be Yours, anything that we're spending too much time on that's taking our heart away from You or our thoughts away from You, anything that we're living for other than the Lord Jesus, Lord, help us to throw that away and to look to God alone. Help us in all the temptations to go back to Thy Word and to stand in the strength of Him that never faileth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for these dear saints. We pray, bolster their faith. Help them as they serve Thee and stand for Thee in the dark world. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.